Ephesians chapter 4, notice with me if you will, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the Bible. And as we open it today, I pray that you'd give us understanding of its truths and wisdom as to how to rightly apply them. Lord, I stand in the way of being a blessing to these people. And so I ask that you'd remove me from the picture completely and allow your Holy Spirit to have liberty in me and through me today and in this place. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased not only with what you've heard already, but God, what we do with what we hear now. And Lord, that we would not be just hearers of the word, but doers also. And Lord, again, I pray that you'd bless these that are here today. Encourage them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Is anybody in here either currently or ever has been a sleepwalker? Anybody? Does anybody live with a sleepwalker? Yeah. As the youngest of three children, I shared a bedroom with my brother. And on occasion, I'm told, would sleepwalk around the house. And on at least one occasion, walk right out the door. They tell me that the technical term for sleepwalking, there's actually a real label for this, is somnambulism. Well, that's a tongueful. You should see how it's spelled. Somnambulism. Let's say that together. Ready? Somnambulism. It's a behavior, they say, that's normally exhibited in children and can include the following: screaming and shouting, sitting up in bed, walking with eyes open and a blank face. By the way, not like a zombie, so they don't normally do that, but with a blank face. And some adults have even been known to take a drive while they're sleeping, which is pretty scary. Around 30% of adults, they say, have experienced sleepwalking in their lifetime, but never remember the instance themselves. They say a sleepwalker is completely ignorant of what they're doing and why it is happening. Now, my mother was a tremendous mom, and she used to come in and wake me up because I had a bedwetting habit. And she would come in and wake me up and take me to the bathroom to hopefully curb that. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't work. But she would come in to prevent me from having any accidents. One night she came in and I was gone. I was out of the bed. And my brother, Kevin, she woke up and said, "Where's Kyle?" And they tell me this. Of course, this is all secondhand, but they said, my brother said, "Oh, don't worry. He does this all the time. He'll be back." And of course, my mom said, "What?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, he does this on a regular basis." And so she went in and got my dad up, and I walked back in the door, walked past them and went and got in the bed and never remembered any of it. And that's like, it's like the joke of our family today. "Do you remember when you did this?" "No, I don't. Of course I don't remember. I was sleepwalking." But that's because I was ignorant of what I did and even why I was doing it. Though many Christians seem to be sleepwalking, the Christian life is not based on ignorance. It's based on knowledge. And the more we know, the more we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it is to obey our duties. Before we look at the section in detail, I need to note at least two important words here in the very beginning of our text. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it says, "I," and then notice the word "therefore." It says, "therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Then the second word I want you to look at is the word "beseech." "Therefore," and "beseech." The word "therefore" indicates that Paul is basing his exhortations or his admonishments on the doctrines that were talked in the first three chapters. In other words, based on what I've just taught you, I want to show you now what we're supposed to do in light of what I just talked to you. The word "beseech" indicates that God, in his love, urges us to live for his glory. And we won't know how to do that if we're not aware of all that he's done for us to begin with. Amen? And so the first three chapters take care of the doctrine. And Paul writes like this normally. He will set up all of his books based on practical living. He predicates that on, look, this is what we know to be true. This is doctrine. This is the fundamentals of the faith. This is what I want you to understand from God. And so Unlike it is in the Old Testament, Paul did not say, as God would to the Jews, if you obey me, I will bless you. Because this is a different dispensation and God has sent Jesus Christ. Rather, he says, I've already blessed you. And I sent my son Jesus to die on your behalf, to pay your sin debt. And because I've blessed you already in response to my love and grace, now I want you to walk like it. I want you to obey what I've told you. You didn't have to earn this. I made you the object of my affection, and I've blessed you with my son, the Lamb of God, that was sacrificed for you. In light of that, would you please walk worthy of that? In light of how I have given, would you please show the world what that looks like? Would you walk worthy of God? Colossians 1:10 says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in what you know, increasing in the knowledge of God. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you walk worthy of the name Jesus? Many of us would say we take him to be our Savior and we've accepted him as our Savior and he is the Lord of my life. But does my walk, does it reflect that? Is it worthy of that name? Paul addresses the walk of the believer in three different ways. First of all, I want you to notice in the first two verses, he talks about the description of the walk. And it's here in verse 2, in the first two words, with all. It says that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Now, there's several words there that we need to look at and understand what they mean, because we perhaps would not use some of them today as they were used in the Word of God, and they don't perhaps have the same meaning. For instance, walk. The word walk, and it's used many times in the book of Ephesians. In fact, in many of Paul's letters and throughout the New Testament, you'll find the word walk. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts in the flesh. It says to walk worthy of the name of the Lord, in both in Thessalonians and Colossians and Ephesians. And so the word walk is really, by definition, the way you go about. It is your manner of life, and it has to do with everything that pertains to your daily life. So walk is your manner of life. The word worthy there. The word worthy means suitable or pertaining to. It means properly, as to esteem as honorable or to walk honorably. So he says he uses the word walk, then he uses the word worthy, and then he uses the word vocation. Now, when you and I hear that word vocation, we immediately think of what? A job. We say so. And by the way, if we take that term and we put it in the Bible, he says, I want you to walk worthy of the job that I've called you. And that's not necessarily, and really it doesn't have anything to do with it. In fact, the word vocation here, they tell me, is a call. It's an invitation to a banquet. This is God's invitation to grace to you. It is God offering eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin is death. But on the other hand, God offered Jesus to you. And in light of that invitation, in light of him offering you his son to take your place and your sin, that would be, according to the Bible, a very holy call. It's a very high call. It's a very heavenly call. And three times in the New Testament, we learn about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in light of that, we understand this statement that I'm going to make. God has honored us as much as a creature can be honored, because he sent his own son. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is a holy calling. He's honored us more than any other creature. He has seated us, according to what we've learned, with Jesus in the heavenlies and given to us everything necessary to live for his glory and enjoy life while we're doing it. Now, our walk, Paul said, ought to be worthy of our position in Christ. It ought to be worthy of the fact that Jesus came and that he died. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Same word. Now, this call then described by God, first of all, we understand includes humility and love. In fact, God promotes that through all of his word. It says here in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, notice, and forbearing one another in love. Now, they say that imitation is the sincerest form of what? Flattery. So, if someone has a desire to be just like you in some way, that should be very flattering to you, because that means that they see something about you that is worth repeating. They see something about you that is worthy of making their own. And there's nothing more honoring to God than when Christians want to live like Jesus lived. With all lowliness and meekness, forbearing us in the love of God. Humility here speaks to living lowly and meek, which is power under control. The love speaks to the long suffering and forbearing. As you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll understand that love hopes all things and believes all things and endures all things. In other words, all of which come with us agreeing with the Holy Spirit of God. As I agree with the Holy Spirit's leading in my life, the Bible says the result or the fruit of that labor is several things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, why is this so important? Well, Warren Wiersbe said if a believer cannot get along with God, then he can't get along with other believers. Now, the whole point of this we're going to get to in just a minute, but as Paul describes what this walk worthy of the name of the Lord is look, I'm not just throwing out these things because I want you to be a certain way for mankind's sake. I'm throwing out these specific words because I want you to be like Christ. And I want you to live for Christ's sake. So he's not giving us, you know, he's not giving us a list of what Gandhi looked like. He's not giving us a list of what Buddha looked like. He's saying this is how Jesus lived. Jesus was a lowly servant who was meek, and he was very long-suffering and forbearing with all of us, and he certainly lived in the love of God. Now, with that in mind, second letter B, then God expects, he just doesn't promote, he also expects individual responsibility. Once again, Paul, if I refer back to the word beseech you, I beseech you. Paul beseeches us. That word means to come alongside. In fact, it's the same word that God used to describe the Holy Spirit of God. Now watch this. The word means to come alongside and aid in any way possible. Knowing this principle, then how can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, if I know that the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth and that God is a God of truth and Jesus was full of grace and, say it with me, truth, then I know that if there's a disagreement between me and the Holy Spirit, it is not on him, but it's on me. And so when Paul exhorts Christians to live a specific way, he understands that God expects an individual responsibility, that it's my will or God's will, every believer. I'm sorry, knowing, and the reason is this, knowing that every believer must take full responsibility of how they walk this side of heaven, because our walk is not ignorant of a life that is honorable to Jesus Christ. Everybody in here, before I even mentioned that, innately you know whether your walk is worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus or not, because you know how Jesus walked. You've read your Bible. You've listened to his sermons and you've watched him lay down his life and you watched him die. You've read the early church letters and you've come to the conclusion that, man, Jesus was the man of men. He was the man of all men. He was the God, very God, while he was very man. And he lived his life in subjection as a lowly servant. So that makes sense, the description. Secondly, I want you to see the intention of it all. Not only does he describe it, he says, here's the purpose. Verse 3, it's unity. So as we talk about the local church, and as he's talking to the local body of Christ in Ephesus, he says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, God has a lot to say about peace and the children of God. Behold how good and pleasant it is that the brethren dwell together in unity. Now, unity, you need to understand, it's not uniformity. Unity comes from within. It's a spiritual grace. Uniformity is a result of pressure without. And Paul's not exercising some apostolic authority and saying, bless God, you do this, and bless God, you do that. He seats it in light of the call. He seats it in light of the invitation. Look, if God has been good to you, then there's a certain way that you could walk worthy of that invitation. And in doing so, each individual member taking responsibility for themselves comes together. Because it's not about each individual. It's about one individual. And his name is Jesus Christ. It's our experience. I'm sorry. this unity of the Spirit, it mentions two things. First of all, the tie that binds us. It doesn't say just the unity of the brethren. It says the unity of the Spirit, and it uses a capital S. The Spirit of God is what binds us together. In fact, it is our experience of God's grace and possession of the Spirit of God that ties us together as a family. This last week, I had the privilege of leading a lady to Christ, and she became my sister. Why? Because we have the same daddy. She was born again into the family of God. And that means that we're related by not my blood, but by my daddy's blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he shed that blood for us. Now, that is an experience of grace. And everybody that has a testimony of salvation by grace through faith alone, no baptism, no communion, no church membership, it's Jesus or it's not salvation. Amen. Every one of us that have been born again by the Spirit of God are now a part of that family, and we have that experience of grace. And by the way, isn't it amazing? It's just overwhelming to me that God would be that gracious and good and that he would save my soul. Amen. Now, that's an experience we have in common. It ties us together, the ties that binds us. It's not merely what we possess that gives us commonality, but who we are that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment? And verse 11. You don't have that in your notes, right? You do have it? Oh, wonderful. Well, if you already have it, just look there. Now, I want you to see several words here, but this is in light of salvation. Now watch this. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that he raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now we know from the beginning of this chapter that if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. I'm not saved if I don't have the Spirit of God living in me. I am his tabernacle. Amen. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Therefore, in light of the Spirit that dwelleth in you, notice, what's the next word? Brethren. You need to circle that. That's everybody in Christ. Brethren, we together are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you lived after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the, what's the next word? Sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, what's the last word? Father. Over and over again, the Bible is complicit that we are a part of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. How's the song go? I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs. That's what we are. Joint heirs. Now, that's the tie that binds us. Secondly, though, we see the truth that bothers us. Now, the description of the life is very plain, and we know that there's a tie. There is a bond between a brother and sister in Christ. And you can go anywhere in this world, and I can go anywhere in this world and walk into a church that preaches and believes and lives the Bible, and I immediately find commonality with them. I've met them on airplanes. I've met them in baseball games. I've met them in hospitals. I've met them all over the place. And when you find a child of God who is genuinely born again, it's almost like you knew it before you even met him. And it's a wonderful thing. That's a tie that binds. But based on verse 3, there's also a truth that bothers, and it's right here. It's in the very first word, in fact. It's the word endeavoring. And it's in the word keep. Endeavoring to keep. Do you see that? Endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Now, this word we understand, and we understand it both contextually and by definition. It means to be diligent. It means earnest or eager. In fact, it means effort to do our best. Now, there's several ways we could illustrate this. When someone gets free tickets to their favorite sporting event, or when a friend invites you out for a free lunch, or perhaps when your boss tells you that you're one pitch away from a promotion, you endeavor. If someone says, hey, I've got tickets to go to the Warrior Championship game one, and it's courtside tickets, you're going to be like, I'm clearing my schedule. I'm going to do my best to make that game. If someone says, hey, I want to take you over here to Odeum, it's the best restaurant in Morgan Hill, and I got a gift card for $250, and we're going to eat until we can't move, you're going to endeavor. You're going to say, you know what? I think I'm available. Well, it's on your anniversary. I told her I loved her once. If it changes, I'll let her know. You know, that kind of thing. You will endeavor to make it happen, right? Why? Because you want it. You're endeavoring to do your best. When you were dating, you endeavored a lot. And you endured a lot. But you endeavored a lot. You did your best to make every date special, to go to every, to get everything that she liked. And you just, what'd you do? You endeavored. You understand this word, don't you? You know what it means. In fact, Paul said, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So Paul was not writing from a position of, I'm just going to throw this word out here because I really don't know what it means. Oh, no. He knew exactly what it means. He knew that it required effort. He knew that it required a specific attention. He knew that it required his best, and that's what he was conveying. The openness of believers in Christ is already a spiritual reality. Our responsibility is to guard, protect, and preserve that unity. The word keep there means to warden. That means to guard over. And we understand why. We understand that not every believer walks in the Spirit of God all the time. Now, sad as that is, we know that people in this room in the last 7 days did not walk in the Spirit of God. And we know, because we know us better than anybody, we know that we don't walk in the Spirit all the time. Too often we allow that old life that he'll talk about here in this chapter to creep back in, don't we? Our old way of thinking, our old paths, our old actions, our old words. This is why Paul says, look, I need to charge you, endeavor. Do your best to put up with one another. Do your best not only to guard your heart, but in guarding your heart, what you're guarding is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you and I take individual responsibility for the Spirit of God moving in us, it affects all of us. When you and I do that one thing. Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. He didn't say make it. He said follow after those things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify. So he says, look, I'm going to describe the walk to you and I'm going to give you the intention. This is the purpose. Now, let me close it up here with giving you the explanation, number three, and this we'll call this the reason. Why is Paul doing this? Okay. Now, I want you to look at verse 4. And this will make sense, Lord willing. If it doesn't make sense afterward, please don't tell me. Just blog about it. Tell everybody else on the internet. My preacher has no idea what he's saying. No. If you don't understand it, then it's my fault. But I'm going to do my utmost with the help of God to explain this. Now watch this. It almost doesn't, if you read it just verses 4 through 6, but when you read the first three verses and add those three, and you read them over and over and over again, they flow and it begins to make sense. Now let's do this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now you understand these words. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, semicolon, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. And this is what he says. There is one body. That's the body of Christ. There is one spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Even as you're called of, there is one hope of your calling. That is heaven. There is one Lord, that is the Master and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith. There's only one salvation by grace through faith alone. There's only one set of doctrines, one faith. There's only one baptism. That's the salvation process of the Holy Spirit of God, being baptized in the Spirit. Verse 6, one God, that is God Almighty, and one Father of all, who is above all, and who is through all, and who is in you all. Now watch. The work of God in every body of believers is toward creating a new body of people to live and to serve together in love and unity for the glory of God the Father. Now, according to chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says that God is working in us. That working is to creating a body of believers who are living in the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I beseech you, again that word, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no, listen, divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So it seems that as long as Christians live in our humanity, there will always be a need to die to self. Because there's a bigger picture involved. There's a bigger purpose. Though our individuality bears witness to the eternal creativity of God, and it does, our humility and unity bear witness of the Son of God. Our humility and our witness bear testimony to Christ. The reason God then is concerned about our individual walk is because of what it represents collectively, the body of Christ. And as the bride is subject to Christ and Christ is subject to the Father, God says, this is what I'm trying to convey, a picture of Christ in the church, which he'll convey here in the next chapter. He knows then, watch this, this is so cool, the value of one, the value of one single unit. Now let's just take this systematically here. If you read in verses 4 through 6, the one word that jumps out is the word one. One, 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 right? So let's look at this. First of all, the meaning of one. The meaning of the word one literally is singular. It means a single unit. One in particular being the same in kind or quality. So God says, I understand that there's one body. And according to Scripture, there are many members that make up that one body. But nevertheless, they make up one body. There is one body, not a body here, not a body there. There's not in this room several bodies. There's one body. And it's the body of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 12, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So the word tells us, it's all about the individual. The world tells us it's all about the individual. His opinion. It's about her rights. It's about our goals or our purpose. But God demands we surrender all of that in light of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not about the individual when we come to the house of God. It's not about the individual when we open the Word of God. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. The meaning of one is singular. Secondly, the manner of one. The manner of one is submission. As the Holy Spirit is subject to Jesus, Jesus is subject to the Father, we are all subject to Him. Now, Philippians chapter 2 tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ being in subjection. The Bible says, but He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. And made Himself, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, this submission is what he's looking for from the single body. He's saying, look, you are one body. Now, as each individual protects and guards his own heart, you're protecting the unity of the body. And there's a reason, because there's only one body. And what that body looks like matters. And how they act to the will of God matters. It's about submission. We come in here and we're consumer mentality. It's about what I like, what I want. And you leave here and you live for your own life. And God says, that's not worthy of the name of Jesus. Because my Son was subject to my will. So the representation of the body of Christ to this world must be the same in kind, or it's not worthy of the name that bears it. The world says, make a name for yourselves. Jesus says, you already have a name. It's mine. So walk worthy of it. My dad used to say it this way. You're a Haynes. And you go over to that house, you better act like a Haynes. You're not a Smith. You're not a Jones. You're not whatever. You're mine. And whatever you do is going to bear testimony of my name. And that's true of our name. The name of Christ. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you submit, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The manner of one is equally as important as the meaning of one. That is submission. Thirdly, we see the magnitude of one. This is synergy. The magnitude of one. Why is he making this whole big deal? Because he knows what Ephesus, the Christians at Ephesus, are capable of in Ephesus. The magnitude of one. Philippians 2:2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. He writes to the same church, only let your conversation, it's another word for walk, your life, only let your conversation be as it becometh or is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast, listen, in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you know what Paul has saying? He's saying what he's seen and what he's lived. Don't underestimate the power of a bunch of individuals setting aside their individual purposes and their individual rights and their individual causes and their individual delights for one picture, and that is Christ, for one purpose, that's the gospel. And you could see what happens. Now, history records that in the first 1,200 years of true Bible Christianity, listen to me, 50 million believers died because of their walk. 50 million. This is the dark ages that are going through the revisionist history. These are the dark ages that they would like to wipe Christianity and the persecution of Christ off of the planet by paper. They want to remove that part, but they can't remove what's true. 50 million believers died because of their life. You know what that does? That demonstrates to me the magnitude of the phrase, they turned the world upside down. The magnitude of 120 people being filled with the Spirit of God, seeing 3,000 people saved, and then 5,000, and then thousands of thousands, and within 1,200 years, there were so many people walking worthy of the name of Christ, 50 million, that they gave their lives for Him. That's unprecedented in any age. The fact that 50 million of them that were living lives so worthy of the name of God that they died for it causes me to look at the landscape of Christianity in America and kind of wonder. I wonder how many people in America would be that committed. Their lives are so visibly changed by Christ that if we were to lose our freedom, that we'd have to give our lives. We see, fourthly, and I'm done, the ministry of one. If the magnitude is synergy, the ministry of one is sacrifice. And as I thought about this passage and I thought about the people to whom he's writing, I want you to understand that the early Christians were willing to show their unity, their compassion, their love for one another to any end. To any end. That they might live according to the name of the Savior. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, look, that as they continued daily in fellowship and in one accord, and they broke bread together in prayers, and God gave signs and wonders, that they saw people that had needs, and so they had all things in common and said, look, if it's your need, then that's my need, and I want to meet that need. That's what having all things in common is. They accepted the burden of another, and they decided to meet that need, and they were willing not only to do that, they were willing to do much more for the cause of Jesus Christ to any end. They were going to sacrifice. It didn't matter whether it was material or emotional or vocational. They were willing to do it. In fact, the Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, they told these people, we don't want you to talk about Jesus anymore. We're telling you not to name the name of Christ. He's dead. We crucified him. We watched where he was buried. He's not alive. You guys have stolen his body. We want you to stop telling anybody about this man. They said, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And they said, listen, we're going to beat you. And they beat them. The Bible says, and to him they agreed after they said, look, we're not going to be able to fight against God. Gamaliel stood up, and so we'll just beat him. After they agreed to him, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. And this was the result. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy, there's that word, to suffer shame for his name. And then guess what they did? The Bible says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They said, you are not going to stop me. You can beat me. You can take my house. You can persecute my family, but you cannot take my voice. I preach Jesus Christ. Amen. And they sacrificed for him. Now there's two questions in your notes that I want to ask you today that you need to ask yourself. Number one, am I willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to see God move in my life and in this church? And every one of us have an individual responsibility before God as a member of this body to say yes or no. And that's between you and God, by the way. The second question is my life characterized by genuine sacrifice for the cause of Jesus? If I look at the landscape of my life, would it line up with the reasons that God says one spirit and one faith and one hope of your calling, that's heaven, and one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you believe that there's only one faith that matters and there's only one baptism of the Spirit. There's only one means of salvation and there's only one God. He's your Father. He's not over all of you only, but he's in all of you. Am I willing to live for that? It wasn't until I finished basic training that I realized the big picture, what the big picture was for all that we had endured. Two men, we called them drill instructors, took 50 recruits from 50 different backgrounds, about 11 different states, all different colors and personalities, and shaped us into one cohesive unit, willing to work together, sacrifice together toward a single mission. It didn't matter what that mission was. It was ours together. They never asked us to lose our individuality. They never asked us to do that. They simply trained us to surrender it for a greater purpose. And as long as certain individuals wanted to remain individuals, we had problems in the unit. Subsequently, because of that, the whole unit would suffer because of the attitude and action of the individual. When I finished basic, I was amazed at what I saw in every single airman standing there. Knowing where they all came from, knowing what they had to overcome, knowing how we had come together was amazing. It was truly a miracle. What I saw was less of ourselves as individuals and more of what we were taught to represent. You know, the power of God to save souls is manifested within the body of Christ that's walking in unity. Again, I submit to you, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says they were all in one accord. Those that were all in one accord were filled with the Spirit of God. Those that were all walking in one accord and filled with the Spirit of God preached the gospel of Christ, and 3,000 people got saved. Why? Because there were no individuals in that room. Why did it grow substantially after that? Because there were no individuals. It wasn't about our specific situation now. It was about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's only one Lord and his name is Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you so much for how you've cared for us, how you've sacrificed for us. My God, I'm always ashamed when I compare my dedication and my commitment to yours. God, I want to work at it every day. And I believe, Lord, there's probably several Christians in here that want to do the same. Lord, we owe it to the name of Christ to walk worthy of our vocation. We owe it to the name of Christ to guard and protect the spirit of unity. And Lord, we owe it to you to work together for a common goal to see people saved. Lord, I'm afraid in America that's not the norm anymore. Churches are just trading members. They're not seeing people saved. And I'm so grateful that here at Shadow Mountain we are still seeing people saved. And God, we want more of them. I pray that collectively we would see as a church this week opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ, because you've drawn them. You've put them in a circumstance that makes them vulnerable, and they realize there's something missing in their heart. There's something missing in their marriage. There's something void in their home. And it's Jesus. And God, as we come to that opportunity, we pray for boldness to speak thy name and liberty to share our testimony. that you alone would be glorified. We don't want any of the attention. We don't want any of the credit, any of the glory. It all belongs to you. So, Lord, would you help us to walk right? Would you help us to be right so that we can go right? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're not 100% sure if you died this morning that you'd be in heaven. But maybe you'd like to know. Someone said to me this last week, you know how you said that you said, do you know? And they said, I don't know, but I'm working at it. And I'm so grateful that that person got it settled. That they know absolutely for sure, 100%, if they died right now, they'd be in heaven. Do you have that assurance? If you don't, could we take the Bible and show you how you could know? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I don't have that assurance that I'm on my way to heaven when I die, but I sure would like to know what the Bible says about that. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick and put it down? I'll see it. I see that hand. Thank you for being honest. I do not know for sure if I died today I'd be in heaven, but I'd like to know. I just don't know for sure. Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. Is there another? A Christian? There's a lot on the table here for your decision, but it's yours to make. And I'm so thankful that God gave us that privilege to choose so that when we stand before Him, we won't be able to blame shift. We won't be able to blame somebody else. We'll take it. And I wonder today if your walk as a Christian is worthy of the grace of Almighty God. Is it worthy of the name Jesus Christ? You know, the great part about that is if it's not, it can be today. Today can be the first day of the rest of your life. Because if we acknowledge it as sin, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If that's the case today, would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to say to God, God, those first two verses don't describe how I've been living. And I want to ask you to forgive me. I want to confess to you that I've walked in my pride and my selfishness. I've not been long-suffering. I've not walked worthy of the very life of Jesus Christ. Will you please forgive me? Man, that goes a long way with God. You know why? Because He's sitting right here waiting and ready to forgive you. And today can start a new walk. And that's what we're hoping for. That's what Paul's hoping for, is so that we could see people saved together. The power of the one is synergy. I want to challenge you today in this invitation time, either there in your seat or here at this altar. Would you just surrender that area of your life that you've been holding on to? Would you give yourself to the working of God so that you could see people saved and build the kingdom of our Savior? Would you stand together, please, with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, I give this invitation to you now, and I ask that this, the decisions are made, that you would be pleased. Lord, there's nothing that's going on here that you don't see and aren't fully aware of. So we submit ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And I ask in Jesus' name, would you please work in every heart, in my heart? And God, would you make us to be what we ought to be? Would you please give us the walk that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you please help us to protect and to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Help us to follow after things that make for peace and those things that we could edify one another so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Lord, the world looks at churches that are being split and falling apart and losing people. And I believe you have ordained the exact opposite. The church would be a cohesive unit, a single one body unit going forward for the purpose of seeing people saved. I pray that you'd work in hearts in Jesus' name. As Brother Matt